Good evening. So would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. And let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that we can freely read. And thank you, Lord, that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, that's the only way it can be understood. Lord, if we are not yours, they simply become words. Thank you, Father, that your desire for us is to take your word, hide it deep within our hearts that we may not sin against you. So I pray that we do. Encourage us, Lord, as we read this portion of Scripture and see what it directs us to. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but I'm only going to focus in on one verse. The title for my message tonight is His Divine Power, which you find in verse 3. So read along with me. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, if you've ever read that passage of Scripture, which I'm sure that that's not true for us here, it is a powerful passage of Scripture that describes to us exactly what we have been received, what we are continually receiving in our relationship with the Lord. What it is that He has done to bring us into this kind of a relationship to assure our salvation, and also to encourage us that there is a kind of a lifestyle that is reflective of these descriptive words. Add to, fortify with, and then the long list of things that are a reflection of the Christian life. If you consider your life, and your life is not a reflection of these particular things in light of your holy calling, your salvation, then there is a tremendous need for you to consider whether or not you are truly born again, whether you are of the same kind of faith, he says, to receive a faith of the same kind as ours. Peter is saying there is a kind of faith that is common among those who are followers of Jesus. There is no other faith. There aren't other things that are going to be allowed by God, by Christ himself, to be used for some kind of a proof that you have this faith. I do understand and I do realize, and I hear it often, that so long as you have faith, it is sufficient that God will recognize and allow that faith. Having read this passage of Scripture to you, I would hope that you would come to the conclusion that that's not true. The idea is it doesn't make any difference what you believe, so long as you have a belief in something, and God will accept that belief, and all roads lead to God. That is completely false. Totally false. And there are certain kinds of denominations that are moving away from the central message of the gospel and replacing it with things that make you feel comfortable. Listen, the Word of God doesn't make a person feel comfortable. It convicts and confirms. It reveals. It penetrates. It brings about the kind of conviction that should cause us to fall flat on our faces and cry out to God for mercy. And then it reveals to us the kind of lifestyle that should be a reflection of those who call themselves Christians. Do these things a reflection of your life? Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence, faith supply with moral excellence. Is your life a reflection of moral excellence? Unstained by immorality of any kind? Knowledge. I'm not talking about just knowledge of anything. It is a specific knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge that comes by the manifestation, the work of the Holy Spirit that opens your minds and shows you exactly what the word means. It is a kind of knowledge that you know what the Scripture is saying concerning our triune God. I am embarrassed to say that across the spectrum of the Christian community, the landscape, there is a tremendous amount of ignorance of the people who sit in pews from Sunday to Sunday. Perhaps they know very little about God Himself and the character, the nature, personality of God. They say He's all powerful, but they live in a relationship as if they have no power at all, relying on their own understanding of how things ought to be. Very little knowledge about Christ Himself. Do we believe that He's just another good man, a prophet, one who said some nice things and was kind to people, or do we believe that He is actually God incarnate? What about the Holy Spirit? How do we treat the person of the Holy Spirit? His works, His manifestations, his attributes? Or are we just sloppy people who like to apply anything to the works of the Holy Spirit? There have been movements in the history of our nation just recently, at least two major ones. One was the Toronto Blessing, the other one was Brownsville movement stuff. They were attributing to the work, to the Holy Spirit, all kinds of weird things. People were running around the building, screaming and yelling and howling and acting like animals, rolling around on the floor, laughing and crying and speaking in gibberish stuff. That's the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I don't believe so. The Scripture says that our God is a God of order. That is disorder. And we're going to apply those kinds of things to the person of God, the Holy Spirit? How dare us misrepresent our triune God in any way, shape, or form? Do we know our God? Are we adding to our moral excellence the knowledge that brings about self-control and perseverance and these other qualities that are necessary for the world to see on full display in the life of a follower of Christ? Or are we just happy to go to church whenever the doors are open and we sing our three songs and say hello to each other and then turn out and go back into living a life that is more a reflection of the world than anything else? Dear ones, that cannot be in the life of one who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. Do not be mistaken. Do not be deceived. There is not a merging of two things that are mutually exclusive, that don't mix. The scripture declares it very clear. Does Christ have communion with Belial? Of course not. Does light and darkness merge together? No. Those are important kinds of things for us to know. This evening, I want to focus in on one verse, verse 3. And I'm going to talk about some things that are not found in this scripture specifically, but there are some things that I have discovered that reveal to us perhaps a hypocrisy in our lives. They reveal to us certain kinds of things. We profess something, but our vocabulary, our way of living, betrays our profession. How can we profess something and then cling to something that is contrary to what that profession is all about? That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It can't happen, not in the life of a Christian. It may happen in the life of a religious person. And it does happen in the life of a religious person. But remember, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a transforming relationship with the living God who takes a person who was dead in their sins, takes them out of the kingdom of darkness, brings them over to the kingdom of his divine Son, the kingdom of light, and transforms that life. Think about your life before Jesus. Are you thinking about it? For some of us, it wasn't very long ago. Mine was only 43 or 44 years ago. That's not a whole long time, is it? But it's not the same guy. I see pictures of myself back then. And it's like, I know who that guy is. I know who he looks like. I know who he is by resemblance. But it's not the same person that is in here today. For the scripture says, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Now, what does that mean? You quit eating Snicker bars? No. You don't eat, but only two meals a day? No. It means you no longer associate with your former way of being. And Ephesians talks about the old man. The old man is gone. The new man has come. And sandwiched in between the putting off and the putting on is this, the transformation, the renewing of the mind. What's going on up here? What is coming at you in full blast? And what are you believing? So look at this verse. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This little one verse is packed with theology. It's talking about the omnipotence of God, the divine power. It's talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as he transforms our thinking and our understanding. It's talking about life, Zoe, as the Old Testament calls it. The life that God has given us and what that life is to be represented as 1 Corinthians talks about. Ephesians talks about. Ephesians chapter 1. That this life is to be lived to the glory of God. I am here to his glory. What is this life supposed to look like? Talks about the knowledge that God gives us, the information that comes from above. Not just any kind of knowledge, is a specific kind of knowledge. Talks about salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, our calling. And by what? It is by the fullness of the glory of God as he demonstrates this power and the excellence, the moral purity of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you were to take this little passage of scripture and follow through all of the doctrines that are represented here, you would be studying for days each of these doctrines. We're not going to do that tonight, but I'm going to give you some examples of how this passage of scripture destroys the wisdom of the wise. Look, if you knew that this building was going to be destroyed in the next few minutes, would you just sit here? Of course not. You'd be bolting out the doors. And yet the world is saturating even the Christian community with this foolish wisdom that in 1 Corinthians, God says, Jesus said he is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the foolish. The wise of this age are going to be destroyed. The philosophies of this age are going to be done away with. Why are Christians so excited and interested in searching, studying, discovering, looking into all of these weird philosophies? I don't know. But they are. They are. For over 20 years, I've been teaching a class over at Trinity, Southwest University. I've entitled this class, Comparative Analysis of Counseling Approaches. It's a comparative analysis. It's not an equation. So I say to my students, as I put this stuff up on the board, let's put an equal sign between the two comparisons, and you tell me if one is equal to the other side. And at each juncture, at all of these 8 or 10 points, is a little line through the equal mark, because this does not equal this. And so we start with a presupposition. A presupposition is a starting point. So if you were in my class, I would say to you, we're going to talk about humanity. We're going to talk about life and your life and the things that you're experiencing. And because you're all Christians, because it's a Christian seminary, Christian university, the majority of the people that come study with us come from mainline denominations. We do occasionally have some Roman Catholics that come. They quickly discover that what I'm saying is not what they are learning in their churches. But I say to them, okay, since you're all Christians, our presupposition is, if we're going to talk about humanity, where do we start? What's our starting point? God or man? And like all my students, what do you suppose? You would say, probably like all my students, what do you think they say? God, of course. Okay, let's see. Let's see if that is true. Let's see if your starting point is God. And as we look at these two comparisons, let's see if it follows through with what you believe that you're saying, that your starting point is God. And the majority of the time they discover that they say God, but they're following the presuppositions of what man has said. It is weird and interesting at the same time, and is very telling. And it betrays. We say we start with God and then commit ourselves to embracing the things that man says. How can that possibly be? So I'm going to share with you a few things. Okay, so bear with me. Some of you may know what this is, this little blue book. In fact, it's called the Blue Book. You can't see it from there, but it's the Blue Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. Within this book are contained information from the author, the one that founded Alcoholics Anonymous. I won't tell you his name because he wants to remain anonymous. Bill Wilson is his name. But in AA circles, you only give your first name, and then you declare your problem. So if this was an AA meeting, I would say to you, good evening, my name is Richard, and I am an alcoholic. And so let me read just a portion from this book. This is their book. And it is international. Not only is it international out in the world, it's in the church. 12-step programs all over the place within the church. So let me read to you a little bit. This is Bill W. himself. He had a friend that encouraged him to do something about his alcoholism. And so he says this. Despite the living example of my friend, therefore remained in me the vestiges of my old prejudice. His friend was really encouraging him to leave that lifestyle behind of what he experienced. He says, the word God, capital G, referring to the God of the Bible, the God that we are describing, talking about, encouraging one another in, believing in, and so forth. the word God still aroused a certain antipathy. When the thought was expressed that there might be a God personal to me, this feeling was intensified. You following? It was an antipathy that took place. And the more that he thought about it, the more that emotion and that feeling aroused in him away from the idea that of this word God. I like the idea. I didn't like the idea. I could go for such conceptions as creative intelligence. Ever heard that one? Creative intelligence. Universal mind or spirit of nature. Sound familiar? I resist the thought of a czar of heavens, however loving his ways might be. I have since talked with many scores of men who felt the same way. My friend suggested then what seemed a novel idea. He said, "Why don't you choose your own conception of God?" AA, polytheistic. You design, or the people that go there, design their own God. They believe in what's called a higher power. You determine who that higher power is. Is that the message here? Seeing that his divine power, not many divine powers, his, grants us very important kinds of things. That sounds a lot like humanism. Now, you may not be familiar with the Humanist Manifesto. There's three of them now, but I'm going to read just a few affirmations from Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2. Listen to these very carefully after you heard me read what Bill W. has to say. Affirmation 1 of the Humanist Manifesto 1. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. To think about the czar of heaven, rejection, create antipathy. I don't like the word God. Neither do the humanists. By the way, all of our educational system is steeped in secular humanism. All of them. If you're homeschooled and you're using some textbooks that are not carefully looked at, you're going to find some secular humanism in them. So we think we can get away with it from it? No, we can't. We live in a fallen world under the sway of the enemy that wants to destroy you and your mind. Listen to affirmation 2 of the Humanist Manifesto 1. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that has emerged as a result of a continuous process. The rejection of creation, continuous evolution. Principle 1 of the Humanist Manifesto 2. We believe that traditional religious that places revelation, God, ritual or creed above human needs, and experience to do a disservice. For us to declare a doctrine of God, to talk about God, creeds, or what we do as Christians in lifestyle is, they say, a disservice. We find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. As non-theists, we believe with humans, not God, nature, not deity, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Let me read that to you again. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. We, who first hoped in Christ, have been destined and appointed to be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:11. Totally contradicts the scripture. Humans are responsible for what they will become. Are you a master of your own ship? Captain of your own ship? Master of your own fate? Seriously? You're free to do with what you, with your life, what you want? No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. A couple more. Principle 2 of the Humanist Manifesto 2. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusionary and harmful. There is no credible evidence that life survives death of the body. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Is that what the scripture says? And then, we will not precede those who have died, but we will be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord forever. This is humanism. And it's a religion. And it's alive and thriving and pushing its way more and more into the life of this country and all around the world. Principle 3 of the Humanist Manifesto 2. We affirm that moral values derive their sources from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Theology is out. Ethics stems from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our own futures. Oh, yeah? You think so? And then the last one. There's a lot more, but I'm going to stop here. Principle 4 of the Humanist Manifesto 2. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. Where do you think reason and intelligence come from? Oh, not from God. Not according to them. There is no substitute. Neither faith nor passion suffices in itself. The controlled use of scientific methods, which have transformed the natural and social sciences since the Renaissance, must be extended further in the solution of the human problem. What is the human problem? For the Christian, the human problem is that we were born in sin, separated from God, not in need of anything but our own salvation. So you have some humanistic stuff that's coming from the big blue book of AA. You have the Humanist Manifesto, who declares a few things, and that's a lot more. You can go on and Google Humanist Manifestos 1, 2, and 3 and read it. It's awful. Then you have this. This is called the Recovery Bible. The first time I saw this Bible, I went to the guy who was running the bookstore and I said, "You've got to be kidding me. You need to remove these Bibles." It's produced by Zondervan, a very reputable publishing company. The Recovery Devotional Bible. Listen to this. Welcome to the Recovery Devotional Bible, a unique tool for those of us who are recovering from addictive, compulsive, codependent behavioral patterns. It is designed to enhance our recovery work by integrating the text of the Bible with the 12 steps, the set of principles used by programs such as Alcoholics Anonymous, Adult Children of Alcoholics, and Codependents Anonymous. The features inserted in this Bible, meditations, life connections, book introductions, and step markers, highlight the spiritual parallels between the 12 steps and the Bible. Dear ones, this is a contaminated Bible. The only redeeming thing in this book is that it contains the Bible. The damning thing is that it's supplemented by worldly, unbiblical principles. It is a contaminated Bible. This Bible is being used in many churches. For what purpose? For this purpose. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders that tell you what your mental condition is all about. This, my friend, is what they call their Bible. This is not a Bible. They call it so. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who through His knowledge pertain to life and to the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do we need to supplement the Bible? Is this sufficient? Yet I have people, scores of people, who come to me and I say, how can I help you? Well, I have been diagnosed with, and here comes this junk. How do you know? Because those in authority told me. You don't think you're under attack? My students, when we finish the comparison, they sometimes hang their head and say, I said that I started with God, but I see how I am falling into the concepts, and I am actually using the terminology that the world uses. Listen to the difference of the terminology. One word for the side of God and several for the side of man. One word for the side of God. Depravity. That's it. Condition of humanity? Depravity. And then the solutions. Listen to the other side. Dysfunction, disorder, disease. And so many others. Do we believe this? What about this divine power? Seeing that His divine power, what about this divine power? It speaks of the magnificent, mighty work of God Himself. It is by His divine power that He has granted a certain thing. It doesn't come by any other means. Where do you think the power to live the Christian life comes from? Are you a humanist that has to dig deep within yourself, look within yourself to see what you have there so you can pull it out and use it? Because that's a humanistic idea. Don't need to look further than yourself because you already possess all the answers to life. No, you don't. You don't. Not because I say so, but because the Scripture reveals it. When I was saved, I was dead in my sins and trespasses, separated from God. I wasn't searching for Him. He pulled me out of that. No power of my own. If you think of your lives before Christ, how many times did you try to stop something that you didn't want only to return to it? And then when you become a Christian, you think that you have the power without constantly returning to the Lord for the necessary power that you need to live this Christian life. What about this divine power? Where's it come from? Doesn't come from within yourself. Or do you live the kind of attitude that a lot of people live? When you're in trouble, do you say, oh God, help me? And then when you think you've received the help, do you say, I'll take it from here? Or thank you, Lord, for saving me. I got it. As if now that you're saved, you don't need Him anymore. No, it's by His divine power. It's only by His divine power and nothing else. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And it's all inclusive, isn't it? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what nothing is. The English word suffices. If your attitude reflects that statement of, thank you, God, I'll take it from here, you're not relying on this divine power that God has given us. You're not relying on Him. You're relying on your own ingenuity, your own ideas, your own efforts, your own strength, your own intelligence, your own, whatever, whatever, whatever. This divine power is the power that every Christian can and does and will continue to experience because it is God Himself supplying that necessary power. It comes from God and God only. We say about God that He is almighty. That's what this means. The all might of God has saved me, will sustain me, and will eventually usher me into his presence. And in the meantime, he will provide for me everything that I need for life and godliness. What is this power that we have given, has been given to us for the purpose of life and godliness? What is your life marked by? If you're going to live a life in this world, it should be a glorious reflection of the transformed life that God has given you. It's not just calling yourself a Christian and living like the rest of the world. People say to me, what's the big deal? Everybody is involved in that. Everybody talks like that. It's no big deal. Everybody thinks that. No, not the Christian. At least we shouldn't. How can you live with one foot in the world and the other one in the kingdom of God? That's a divided allegiance. And what did James say? You're studying James on Wednesday night about the man whose allegiance is divided, right? A split-souled man. Ours is a complete allegiance to our God, to our Savior, to one another in Christ. So God supplies us with everything that we need for life and godliness. Do you want to know what life should look like? You go to the scripture. Look at Ephesians. It says, therefore we no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. They have a darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. I'm paraphrasing. It's a reflection of darkness and deadness and separation from God, steeped in sin, and can do nothing else but that. But it says, but not so for you if you learn Christ. It talks about a lifestyle. Walk in. Look through the book of Ephesians and you'll see this repetition. Walk, walk, walk. That refers to a lifestyle. God has given us everything that we need to live that particular kind of life. We are not lacking information. We are not lacking knowledge. We are not lacking wisdom. But I wonder if we're appropriating that. Or are we saying, I got it. I'll take it from here. Thank you, God. I'll call you when I need you. Stand by. Don't hang up. Just stay on the line. I'll be right back. No, not that. This is the kind of life that comes through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Who is the Him referring to? It is Jesus. And when Peter uses the word divine power, he's talking about Jesus in His deity and the reality that He is God. He's none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that he's referring to. And he's given us this knowledge. What is this knowledge? It's not the acquaintance with, the knowledge of, the knowing of somebody. It is that personal relationship that we experience with the living God. It's the kind of relationship that you have with one another when you know one another. I don't know a whole lot of important people. I don't know them. I know who they are. I don't know the governor of the state of New Mexico. I know her name. I can tell you if I see her picture. But her lieutenant governor, if I think he's still the lieutenant governor, John Sanchez, I know him. He was one of my students in high school. When we see each other, he still calls me Mr. Encinas. I know him personally. I know his testimony. I know about his life. He knows about my life. And if we don't see each other for long periods of time, as soon as we get together, there is fellowship. and the knowing of one another. This is a human kind of knowing. How much more this divine knowledge through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. You can't know Jesus without a surrendered life to Him, without falling on your face and calling out to Him for mercy to save you from a lost position. You can say, Jesus, I know who He is. That is, I'm acquainted with His name, and I hear from the people who follow Him what they think He is. But they don't have the true knowledge that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit that brings them into that true knowledge. Do you have that true knowledge that has called you? That speaks to the doctrine of salvation. You can't be His unless He has called you. I just don't walk up to somebody. I don't walk up to God and say, hey, I want you to be my Father. He calls me to salvation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He regenerates my life, and I call out to Him then. The response is, mercy, Father, for I am a sinner in need of Your holy salvation, forgive me. And repentance takes place. If there's no repentance in your life, if you're still living like the world, there's need of repentance. There's need of this true knowledge that comes by Him. And on the basis of what? His own glory. It is for His own glory and by His own excellent life. It's not my merit. It's not anything that I have done. It's not anything that you have done. It's not anything that I can possibly do or will ever do that will merit my salvation. Merit is something that belongs to Jesus because of what He has done. I come into that knowledge because the Holy Spirit brings me to it. Do these things ring true in your life? Are you saying, my starting point as a Christian is God? But as you examine your life, are you believing what the world says about you? That you're riddled with dysfunction and disease and all of the D words? But you don't want to believe that the true reality of an unsaved person is depravity. Through and through. Not a little bit of depravity with a lot, or a lot of depravity with a little bit of goodness, sufficient enough for you to choose Jesus. Totally depraved. Completely, through and through. Unwilling to do anything. So let's read this through again. The whole thing. And think about it as you read it. And I'm going to encourage you to go home and read this book. As I encourage you always, it's a marvelous, wonderful thing just to sit and read carefully, thoughtfully, with the intention of truly understanding what God has communicated to us. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification. from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about these callings and choosings. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Isn't that a powerful thing? People say, I'm constantly stumbling. I'm constantly stumbling. I get up and I stumble. I get up and I stumble. I'm constantly falling. Okay. What is your life marked by? Are you fortifying your faith by these particular things that the scripture talks about? Well, here's a favorite line of many people. I guess I could do better. Well, I guess I'm not doing as well as I should. Well, I don't know. If you only knew my life, here it comes. What does the scripture say? You are a new creature. Old has passed. It's gone. Do you identify with the markers that the labels that the world places on you? Or do you identify with what Jesus says you are, God says you are? Do you identify with the continued struggles of disability and dysfunction and disease and that stuff? Or have you come to the conclusion that you are a depraved person in need of salvation, have cried out for mercy, and now you are a redeemed soul, a child of God, saved, forgiven of your sins, inherited, being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, a new creation in Christ, Jesus. And now you have a history. It says, yes, that's where I came from, but that's not me. My identity is what God says I am, and only by the power that he says that he will grant me will I be able to live the life that is pleasing to him and a reflection of my profession and calling. We need to pray for the church universally. We need to pray for the church locally. We need to pray for Heritage. And the first thing that we need to pray for is humility. We need to humble our lives before the living God so that we may be conduits of grace and the proclamation of the gospel. And to rid ourselves of all of the unbiblical stuff that the world wants us to believe in. And we must commit ourselves to believing that by his divine nature he has granted us everything that has to do with life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus who called us by his own glory and excellence. So we become a learner, a student, as a follower of Christ, and we look to the pages of the Bible to see how my life should be. Look, there is a command that I live, that I place in my mind every day. It's a simple little verse. That I will die practicing. It says this: husbands, love your wife as Jesus loved the church. I want my wife to be the recipient of the kind of love that reflects Jesus. I confess to you, it's not the easiest thing because I'm a selfish man. And my silent voice to myself is, what about me? Here's the answer. Richard, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about my holy God and me being a conduit of the things that he's called me to. So if I can love my wife the way that Jesus loves the church, it's going to be easy for me to love my children and my grandchildren, my sons-in-law, and the church and the world out there. I can't do that apart from his divine power. And I can't do it apart from the true knowledge that comes from learning what it means to reflect Jesus. And I can't do it thinking that it's me, because it's to the glory of God, and it comes by the demonstration of the excellent work of God in Christ Jesus. It is the moral, holy character of Jesus. We need to pray for our church heritage. We need to pray for the churches in this city and the churches around the world. We can never, ever, ever, ever depart from the message of the Bible that proceeds from the pulpits. If the pulpits are dedicated to something else, then they have departed from the commission that God has placed on men who stand in pulpits. Do you believe this? Do you believe this passage? If you believe it, then you'll commit yourself so that the Holy Spirit can make it a reality in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We say it's rich, but we don't even know, and our imagination can't even begin to understand the wealth that is found in this book. The knowledge that comes from our holy, pure God, and the life that you have called us to because you have chosen to, because you love us. And oh Lord, how that should reflect out of our lives to others. Father, we ask that you would grant us repentance and humility and a commitment to your word as never before. Transform our minds, transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.